Mic check, mic check. I sound okay. All right. Again, I'm Pastor Dan. My family and I were part of Streams actively worshiping for about 13 years before in February of 2020, the Lord sent us, to move on and prepare ourselves to do some more ministry in the city of Burlington. So our long-term goal is to do some ministry in the city of Burlington. And God released us to send us. We relocated, and we're in the process of doing some things in Burlington City. That's what God's put on our heart. But we're not there yet. It's still a process, but I still consider this to be our home in many, many senses for lots of different reasons. The reason why I still consider it home is, one, obviously because of people. The people who watch my kids grow up. I've got three kids. So I've got an 8-year-old. I've got a 16-year-old. And I've got an 18-year-old. My 18-year-old is going to school upstate New York in Ithaca. My son is going to school at a college in West Philadelphia. And all Nolan's kids, Holly's kids, lots of kids grew up hanging out in the back of the church. Being kids, but loving God in His presence. It hasn't changed. So it's good to see it there. And even think that my kids are still believers. I had the privilege of baptizing my youngest, 3 weeks ago. So to one of you who may be new, or some of you who may not be new, summertime has always been a good time for Streams because we always have Dressed Down Sundays. On Dressed Down Sundays, we always do our baptisms, right? So I had the privilege of baptizing all my kids and my wife. Here Streams. Now, like, that's a huge thing. That value of baptisms, which you celebrated a couple, I was here the last time we had one as well, right? It's a big thing. Baptism is an important thing. That has continued in my family's life, even after we no longer attend locally here, but we're still committed to people going down under the waters of baptism and being raised in newness of life. That's a value that I learned from being a part of Streams. Today, I'm going to read some scripture from Matthew 11, and I'm going to pray, but I'm going to talk to you a little about, my sermon's title is Refreshment in the Face of Resistance. Refreshment in the Face of Resistance. So I'm going to read some scripture, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through chapter 12, verse 1 say, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The first verse of the next chapter says, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some of the heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.'" Okay. So that was Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through chapter 12, verse 2. I'm going to pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of sharing it here with my family, with your kids, and with your people. God, I ask that you speak clearly to them, that you use my thoughts, my heart, my words to be a blessing to your people, Father. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite moving, some things don't change. So what worship has been at Streams has been roughly the same thing for the last, 20 years. It's usually a time where we come in God's presence and in His desire to bring us to Him, He calls us to a form of repentance. Like, I don't know how many times I've been in a corporate worship setting here at Streams where at some point in time, an exhortation, a word, a sentiment from the worship team or the worship ministry, and it leads us to a place where we confront in a loving way, we're confronted by the reality that we need him, and there's some ways that he wants to make us new. Streams have been doing that for 20 years. We act who we are. That's what we do. That's something to be expected. I don't care what year it is. I don't care who's preaching. I don't care what who's in political office, what football team's winning or not winning. Like, when we gather on Sunday mornings, God draws his people to a place of surrender. This morning, I didn't necessarily know what was going to come out of our worship time because I wasn't talking to Holly about the worship set, but the thought of mercy came out. The concept of mercy and God being merciful. Well, that actually is effectively the sermon. So I got my, so spoiler alert, got ruined. This sermon in some sense is about mercy. But before I talk about mercy, I want to make it clear. We as God's people have the privilege of being connected to a merciful God and being distributors of that same mercy. Jesus said multiple times, freely you have received, so freely you give. Amen? If we receive mercy freely, we should give mercy freely. The title of the message is Refreshment in the Face of Resistance. The text in Matthew 11 through Matthew 12 is a portion of scripture that's tied to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is a gospel, one of the synoptic gospels, which just means, the synoptic means same. So whether you're reading Matthew, whether you're reading Mark, or whether you're reading Luke, you're getting similar themes, ideas, concepts communicated. Each of those authors, by God's inspiration, by God's leading, is telling similar things, just in a slightly different way. So if you've ever read the Gospels, you know that they not say the exact same thing, the exact same word, the exact same order. And that's okay. It's okay that it's not the exact same order. It's saying the exact same thing, but just not exactly from the same point of reference. And that's okay. But they're all saying, being faithful to what Jesus did on his earthly ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So it's all a faithful representation, but just slightly different. Well, Matthew could be understood as being five primary elements, or five primary parts of the book of Matthew. So if you exclude the introduction in chapters 1 through 3 and exclude his death and resurrection at the end, you can break it down into five different pieces. The piece we're talking about today is Matthew 11 through 13 is talking about the opposition to Jesus as king. So everything from Matthew 11 verse 1 through Matthew roughly 14 is all talking about people actively resisting the reign and rule in Christ. Now, you're like, okay, what's that mean? I think it means a lot for our context. One, we're talking about mercy. We talk specifically about something called rest or the Sabbath as it relates to what God's people are being called to, what you and I are called to do. Matthew 11 verses 13 through 52, 13, 52 talk about a couple of different things over and over and over again. There's resistance to God's reign and rule actively in terms of a story and narrative. There's a story of something going on where people are resisting who Jesus is and what he's planning on doing as being king. And then a series of parables and teachings that related to that. So if I was to go through it, there are a couple of different kinds of resistance. There's threat of unbelief. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 4 to 13, John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and say, are you the chosen Messiah, or are we going to seek out another? Now people are like, okay, that seems odd. John the Baptist's disciples were people who actually believed that the Messiah was actually going to come. They were convinced because John had said over and over again, I'm not the one. The one following after me is the one who's going to be coming and going to restore the kingdom. So these guys came to Jesus and said, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? That's confusing. because they'd heard over and over and over again for years that the Messiah was actually going to come. This was an example of unbelief. This story was a story of unbelief. The next story is about persecution. Religious leaders over and over and over again would come to Jesus and try to trick him, ask him questions. What do you mean by this? What do you mean by that? And would actively try to undermine his authority. We're like, so these people in Galilee, no, Galilee isn't like New York City, or isn't like London or Rome or some big major large city or community. Galilee is pretty much in a rural area where you wouldn't see a whole lot of religious leaders. They don't just come strolling out, hanging out in Galilee. It's just nothing. There's not much there to see. So religious leaders focus more on the temple, more on places where there's political influence and leadership. So when the Pharisees are consistently coming out to rural areas and looking for Jesus to pick fights, they're actively persecuting him. There is stubbornness in this text. Just before this text happens, the 12 disciples get sent out to preach the gospel in the surrounding areas. They send them out to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God. He gives them power and authority over demons, brings healings, does all this stuff. Well, when the disciples come back to Jesus, Jesus says, oh, we did all these miracles in your name, but the cities did not repent. In the face of miracles, signs, and wonders that were done by the hands of the disciples, people still didn't turn and believe the message of Jesus' kingship. That's due to the sinful, hard, stubborn nature of man. And then finally, we see a different text where you see the blind, the lame, the mute, the mangled, that Jesus sovereignly heals. So there are four different kinds of resistance. There's unbelief, there's persecution, there's stubbornness in the heart of man, and there's demonic activity. Jesus deals with all this stuff in this chapter. Because over and over and over again, in different ways, in different formats, the kingdom of God is being resisted. There's resistance. There's people pushing back against who Christ is and what he's planning on doing in the world. My point for saying this is a context for what we're about to say. Because when we have to understand who we are and what God has called us to be, who God has called us to be as God's people, we have to expect resistance. Bad news. People are going to resist who we are and what God's called us to do. We're called to share the good news, live the good news, demonstrate the life of the kingdom, proclaim his goodness, and live a righteous life. Every single day of every single year, we're going to be resisted. Not because we've done anything wrong, but because the nature of what it means to live in the world means sinners are going to sin. Amen? Like, I would love to say that sinners suddenly gonna welcome you and, oh, yes, yes, brother, we wanna hear what you have to say, we're gonna follow you. No. If they resisted Jesus, and they resisted the 12 apostles, they're probably going to resist us. So you are going to consistently find resistance at every single turn. Don't be surprised. Don't be disappointed. Don't wonder why you don't have favor. Favor is something that God gives, which is awesome. Praise the Lord. But in the midst of favor, you're going to have resistance. And this is the context for this particular passage. And I think we need to see it because it's going to talk about what it means to enter God's rest and to do so with mercy. So Matthew 25 talks about, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. For yes, Father, for this is your good pleasure. That particular verse 25, and 26, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. God has decided to set up a system where certain things have been hidden and certain things have been revealed. God has hidden certain things to certain people and God has revealed things to certain people. God in his sovereignty says, yo, it's my show. I do what I want because I am in fact the Lord of heaven and earth. I get to make the call because I'm bad and I'm margin in charge. I get to do that. The buck stops with him. All right. But it goes on to say, yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one says to the Son except to the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So if God, our Father, is sovereign and does whatever he chooses, but says openly and honestly that Christ is equal, that means Christ himself is also sovereign and in control. Christ alone is the sovereign King of all, as according to the will of God, our Father. All right, go on someplace. It says at the end, oh, go back. Key words. It says, no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Lord Jesus Christ is choosing to make God's person and work known on the earth. It's not good arguments. It's not signs and wonders. It's not good apologetics. It's not scientific creation studies. It's not all these kinds of things. It's not about watching things go to hell in a handbasket. People think that God exists if we saw how bad society is going, right? That does not teach people that Jesus Christ is God. People coming to faith and understanding that Christ is the Lord of all is something that Christ is responsible for bringing to pass. If that's the case, then our work is trying to make sure we're doing what Jesus is doing and revealing and participating in what Jesus is doing and seeing that God's glory and God's nature and purpose are seen in the earth. We don't argue folks into the kingdom. We don't beat people with the Bible into the kingdom. If beating people with the book would have won them over, this would have happened a long time ago. We've been Bible helping people for years. Now, I'm not saying the Bible isn't important, isn't useful, isn't essential to the process, but beating people with it is not. I'm going to say is a demonic opportunity. When we beat people with the Bible, we're doing the work of the devil. And this text is going to show us. Go for it. Our key verses. Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Those two verses are about Jesus saying, everybody come to me. It's a call to repentance. Previous cities and towns had not believed. They were hardened in heart. They were stubborn. They were like, no, we don't want to, we want your miracles. We don't want your God. We want your healings. We don't want your deliverance of our souls. We want the benefits of the kingdom, but we don't want the king. So they actively rejected him. And he's still saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Christ didn't give up on the unrepentant. He did not give up. He said, oh, sucks to be you. You said no one time. Going to hell. You tried. Whatever. Check the box. Move on. That was not his attitude, was it? It's still a call to repentance for all. All. You know what all means in Greek? All. Not some, not most, not many. It means all. First thing. Come back. I'm going to be here for a minute. I will give you rest. Who gives rest? Jesus. Now, people go, okay, what's that mean? It means a lot of things, but I'll say what it doesn't mean. People have committed, religious systems are committed to proving themselves worthy of God. When you go back through prehistoric times, people always want to have an altar. On that altar, burn something, kill something, do something that earns favor with God. Right? Independent of what prehistoric system you have, animism, shamanism, conversion to Confucianism, Taoism, always saying we have to do something so that instances arose from earth to make our life down here better and appeasing to God. That's not just a modern expression. A lot of people want to do things and say, yo, we are worthy of your blessing, of your presence, of your nearness. That's a very human but fallen view of God. I will give you rest means rest doesn't come from you making an altar and raising offerings up. Rest does not come that way. How does rest come? Rest comes from the sovereign God coming down and blessing us. Salvation has never really ever been about us pleasing God. You want to know why? Because we can't. Nothing that we can do ever can fundamentally change God's view of us. Not because he's unchangeable or because he doesn't want to believe in us, he doesn't want to hope us, but he's decided that Christ is the means by which you find rest. Christ's gift, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension are what God has given us to find rest with him. Ladies and gentlemen, my holiness, my family structure, my tithing, my preaching the gospel on the streets, my raising the dead with power of his spirit does not prove anything to God. Those are not my salvation. My salvation came down because he decided to come down in the form of a babe, live a perfect life, die a sinful, live a sinless life, die on my stead, and go back to heaven saying he's now mine. He's called me to himself. He is my rest. I am not my rest. I can't work to somehow please God. It doesn't work like that. As a Christian, I still sin. Oh, like, I can't raise more offerings. I can't do more stuff to please God. My faith is in who Christ is and what he's done and the corresponding repentance that comes from true life. Amen. This isn't about not following Jesus. It's about not seeing what you did gets you in connection with Jesus. It's your faith and your trust in who he is that brings you to faith in him. So, my yoke upon you, learn from me, and I am gentle in heart, gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word rest in this context is refreshing. It means refreshing. It actually just means take a deep breath and then be filled up on the inside. It's not a nap. This isn't a Holy Spirit nap, nap time. Like, no. There's something inside your person that internally gets renewed. And that's what rest is. He says he will give us rest. Now, that's general for everybody. But that's probably not the full context. The full context is the disciples have gone out on mission. Resistance. Come back. Are going, man, this thing is hard. Like, these people aren't listening. These people aren't. Jesus is primarily talking to the disciples. This applies to everybody. This applies to people all the time. Come to me, all you weary. Come to everybody. But we're talking to you specifically in this context. Guess who was weary? Disciples who came back and had unsuccessfully preached the gospel to all these towns. They're weary. Because their resistance was strong. They were hard. Like, they needed to be refreshed from all their gospel living preaching ministries that seemed relatively unsuccessful. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It says, learn of me. Disciples have more things to learn. Earlier, Jesus says, I will reveal. I will show myself. I will show the Father. This is a promise of a rest internally that comes from growing and being and learning more of God and God's kingdom. I'm going to keep going. Verse 12, verse 1 says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Keep going. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, for disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. remember I mentioned demonic oppression in the form of religious leaders? Jesus gives this whole instruction period talking about, I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to teach you something. Immediately next, guess what happens? They get their first lesson. I'm sorry, they get another lesson. The guys are walking through fields on the Sabbath and merely start picking grain off and eating because they're hungry. And guess who shows up? The Pharisees, who are following the disciples around, saying, ooh, your disciples are eating grain. Don't you do that. It's unlawful to eat on the Sabbath. It's unlawful to work on the Sabbath. Jesus, why are your disciples breaking the law? They're like, excuse me? One, why are you following us? Two, why are you snitching? That straight petty middle school stuff. I'm a middle school teacher. Like, you ever see middle school kids just, look what he did, right? That's what that actually is, right? And it's not just general accusation. They're actually using the Bible to snitch on people. Remember what I said about Bible thumping? Hitting people with the Bible is not the work of God. It's the work of Satan. These Pharisees, in an attempt to be righteous and live according above the law, not according to the law, above the law. Because Pharisees was like, no, we're just gonna extra hard work, jump over the expectations of the law and obey God so far that they'll be pleased with us. Whoops, not possible. Right? They were just extra laws and extra stuff and they were just like, we're gonna be extra righteous people. Because we want to show all the people how to live. So we're going to live way above and beyond, far out of reproach, prove God that we love him, and that other people will follow us, so they too may live a righteous life, right? And now they're snitching. Ooh! And using the Bible. The chapter 11 through 13 is talking about resistance. The immediate context is saying, I'm going to teach you about rest. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called a counterexample. There are good things you should do, good. And there are bad things you do, you shouldn't do. Everybody understand how that works? If I had a teacher say, no, this is a bad way to write a sentence. Don't do it this way. Jesus gave him a counterexample out of the Pharisees' own lifestyles and attitudes. I am humble in heart. Pharisees, they are the opposite of that. They're prideful, arrogant, and controlling. Everybody get that? The text would go on to highlight a bunch of different things. Because the rest of the story isn't just about just the Sabbath, although it actually is. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the verses that come from Hosea chapter 6 verse 6, which says, God desires compassion, not sacrifice. Well, what's compassion got to do with anything? Well, compassion is just another form of being merciful. Amen? Compassion is tied to being merciful because there's a deep, compassion is, that's from what I understand, I don't speak other religious languages, it's about having a deep gut level, like pit of your stomach, just like painful feeling for some else's situation. So there are people who've been through situations in life that are terribly painful, long-standing challenges and issues. I may not be going through those problems, but when my gut is troubled by somebody else's circumstances, that's compassion. I'm not going through those situations, right? It's not me going through the troubles. It's me feeling something internally based upon somebody else's situation. So Hosea 6:6 is talking about, I do not desire obedience. I desire, or not sacrifice. I desire compassion. So the Pharisees understood Hosea 6:6 when they said, ooh! Pharisees know that they get hungry like you and I get hungry, right? Everybody's been hungry, just wanted a snack. No, everybody's been there, right? The Pharisees also know the story of David, how he fed his troops because they were hungry with bread that wasn't designed for them. The Pharisees also know the story of how the priesthood ate the bread off the table. Like, the Pharisees know all these stories. So when he rebukes them and says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he's reminding them of what they actually already know, but they refuse to actually do. Because they're too busy snitching people and beating folks with the Bible. This passage continues and ultimately talks about probably an even worse situation or circumstance. Where that same day, the Pharisees follow Jesus into a temple, into a synagogue, and bring to him a crippled man with a withered arm. And says, are you going to heal the guy? So in other words, the object lesson for the day was to challenge Jesus in public with the use of a prop called a crippled person. To test whether Jesus was going to heal on the Sabbath. Because the law says you can't really work on the Sabbath. May not be biblical scholars. You might not take a guess what happened next. What did Jesus do? He healed them. On purpose, in front of everybody. And it goes on to tell a story. Who has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath and does not rescue the sheep? Everyone knows if the sheep stays in the pit, it's going to die. If the sheep is not rescued, it's going to perish. It's a no-brainer. It's a rhetorical question. Everyone in the synagogue knew what the response should have been. The text finishes up by saying, and from that day forward, they went plotting to kill Jesus. So because they would rather not be compassionate, not really want to honor what the Sabbath actually is, and show love and compassion on people, they Bible thump him, get caught up in their feelings, and say, you know what, we're going to kill Jesus now. After they instigated the whole conversation. They followed him into the temple, got an object lesson, got embarrassed, and now we'll fix him. And this is the context for say, come and learn of me, for I'm humble and lowly of heart. Everybody with me? It's a contrast of Christ's ways and religious ways. Are you going to do and be like Christ? Or are you going to be like religious leaders who often use a biblical text? And they're not ignorant of it. They just don't have any idea what compassion and mercy are. So when Jesus says, come to me, he's saying, learn from me. Don't learn from these really educated, really dedicated. They look like they're on fire. They look like they're on fire. Matthew 23 says, there's a woe. These are just eight woes at the end of the book of Matthew. We're not going to go through them. But one of the woes says, woe to you Pharisees, for you will hike miles to make one convert, and you will turn them into twice the sons of hell as you are. Pharisees travel to make disciples, quote unquote. They work really, really hard to get people to recognize the importance of the law and living above the standard set for them. They taught them scripture. They lived holy, quote unquote, righteous, moral lives and were passionate about spreading the rule of God through his law. Unfortunately, Jesus says, woe to you because you make them twice sons of hell as you are. Because guess what? They may have been using the Bible, but they weren't using the God that says, I desire mercy, and compassion. What they were bringing was not the kingdom of God, especially the kingdom of Satan. They just didn't know it, but they were using the same book. Amen? If the context is about persecution and resistance, if the context is people actively looking and trying to serve and be ambassadors of God's kingdom, love and compassion and truth, and I'm not saying don't follow the law. I'm not saying don't live what the Bible says. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the law is not against compassion. The law is not against mercy. The law, like, God is merciful. If he wasn't merciful, we would consume. We could be consumed. Psalm 130 says, if he counted sins, who could stand? Holly read from Psalm 130 this morning. Psalm 130 verse 4 talks about, if he remembered sin, who could stand? In other words, if he wasn't merciful, who could possibly survive this whole world thing? Well, if he wasn't merciful, no one would, because all of us have sinned. So I'm not suggesting we don't follow the rule that God has set, but the rule is love, and love doesn't look like the Pharisees. Amen? Just take a wild guess. Jesus, Pharisees, which one is love? Jesus, every day of the week, twice on Sunday. If the context is persecution, if the context is being fruitful in ministry and being trying to advance God's kingdom, if the context is learning and growing, how do I learn and grow to be more like Jesus and not like the Pharisees? I have to find rest. Rest is knowing that, one, you've been made new in Christ by his grace through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's essential. There's no life. There's no life in the book apart from Jesus. I'm just bad news. The book does not save you. Christ's atoning work, based upon the salience of the text, Old Testament, New, is what brings you to new life and faith for eternity. The book will not serve you. The Pharisees have proven over and over again, there's no life in the book. There's life in Jesus, who always affirms and teaches from the book. Everybody see the difference? I affirm the 2 Timothy 3:16, I affirm it. All scripture is God-breathed. But when the Pharisees try to use God-breathed scripture, it only brings death, not life. Amen? So, rest is what Christ has done for us. But rest is also a place where we have access to God's grace. I'm not going to get into Hebrews chapter 4, but it just makes it clear. It says, let us approach God's throne of grace and confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for time in our time of need. The whole passage from the end of chapter 3 through chapter 4 is talking about rest. People entering into God's rest, which means entering to a place where we receive what we need to live a life of righteousness. Yes, it's with the scriptures, but it's actually through a person, and that person is Jesus. My challenge to you as a community of faith, as my spiritual home, even at a distance, is to realize we get the privilege of growing. We have to grow how to communicate God's will with the lost and the world. We can be really clear about what scripture says and doesn't say. Oh, that's sin. Oh, that's sin. Oh, that's sin. Those are things that are sin. But no one's questioning whether those things are sin or not. The question comes down to if the person hearing that message hears Bible thumping, Bible thumping, Bible thumping, Bible thumping. It's not whether that's sin or not. The issue is, there's a whole bunch of sin we can point out. The question comes down to how, with wisdom and compassion, do we engage with people so they hear that there is a God who's merciful and covers sin. We can be strong on the sin part and weak on the covering part. Amen? The only way to balance those things, because it's really hard, is to actually spend time with Jesus when he's doing his work in the world. When I'm not here, I'm trying to figure out how to get Christians to spend their time out in their communities being salt and light. Salt and light in this context was not about Sunday service. Salt and light was about being seen and visible to the world. People would glorify see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Everybody get that? The whole beatitude things in Matthew, those things were not about Sunday services. And mind you, I love Sunday services. I'm a preacher. Woohoo! I get to preach from my mouth in Jesus' name, right? But Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and 8, the context for being salt and light are not about church services. They're about actually being out in the world, i.e. not the immoral world, about being in community, being in neighborhoods, being in jobs where you're bringing and doing the things, the works of the kingdom, demonstrating love, being compassionate, sharing truth, being present with people whose lives are falling apart at the seams. And you engaging them in such a way as they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What you actually physically do makes other people thank Jesus for it. Which is probably why it's not just about a gathering on a Sunday or a Wednesday. It's about actually living this Christ-centered kingdom life outside in the world. When we're doing those things, and we find brokenness, because there's people who got brokenness all over the world, like there's all kinds of folks that are broke. They don't know what to talk about, they don't know where they come, they don't know where they came from. It's just a mess. When you spend time with them, walking alongside them in appropriate ways, doing appropriate tasks, they may actually see your light and go, that's interesting. You live things differently. I'm like, yeah, I do things differently. I don't serve myself. I don't serve my own passions unless I serve. Like, you can have different kinds of conversations in the midst of those things. So my goal, my passion is to get followers of Jesus to be salt and light, doing the things, the works that people can do in community. They see our Father by seeing our good works. In those places, I get to prophesy over all kinds of people. Like when I volunteer at farms, I like food, but I don't even like, my food comes from the store. I don't even want to grow it. Like, I prefer it to come from the store. It's much because it's cleaner. It's easier, right? It's already prepped. Like, but when I volunteer on farms and people realize, no, oh, you're not a farmer. No. Why are you here? Because I'm concerned about people who don't have food. So I volunteer my time. Keep volunteering. They go, why are you still here? I'm like, oh, because you guys are cool. Like, you're doing work that people need to be done. We need farmers. Farmers need to be growing food because we need food. And then what goes from me having a passion for food, to a passion for farmers, to a passion for their individual stories. When I hear about their marriages, their children, the challenges in their life, and you start ministering and listening and giving, just being a kind human being with appropriate balance in that space, then they start asking your opinion about things because there's something inside of me that's different from them. And then I get to share the gospel. And whether they respond to the gospel or not, they know what I'm here because I'm an emissary of Christ. And they see my good works and glorify my Father. Like, that's my goal. That's why I'm not here. Not because I don't love you. I'm trying to figure out how to get more and more and more and more people to consistently, from their standpoint of faith in Christ and in obedience to the scripture, engage the world where they are so that people have the opportunity to see our good works glorify our Father. And then receive the opportunity to hear a gospel that's not the Pharisaical turn or burn. And I do believe in hell. But the bad news is lots of Christians who are going to go to hell because they still think the goal is to be people with God's word that doesn't reflect Christ's attitude, Christ's likeness, Christ's compassion. There are unfortunately a lot of believers in hell who think, oh, I preached in your name. Wasn't a message of grace and mercy. And they're going to spend eternity separated from God. Thinking that I did the right thing. No, they just were just Pharisees. They just didn't know it. And that's a shame. That's a pitiable shame. But they don't know that the gospel they're preaching is not good news. It's the law. And no one's saved by the law. They're saved by grace through faith in Christ, who's compassionate and desires mercy. I want to pray, and then I'm going to ask God if he wants to do something else while we're here. Okay. So, God, thank you for our time. Thank you for letting me ramble in front of these people. Pray, God, that you help them see something from your scripture, help them see something about your character, your purposes, help them see something about themselves. God, we ask that they would allow you to teach them, that they would find a place of rest with you, and they grow as disciples of you, and it would be changed how they engage others with your scriptures in ways that are honoring to you, honoring to the word, but bring forth life, Father. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, turn my mic off.